I'm Wendell. I'm living loved by Jesus. I'm recovering from spiritual and emotional abuse and addiction to food and work and control. I've had issues with porn, alcohol, rage, panic attacks, and bouts of. I'd love a bit of depression, wouldn't you? I meant to say bouts with depression. A bit would be lovely. Hey. So, it sounds so about Wendell, and I don't mean it to, but I've just felt like it'd be good for you to hear part of my story here. So last week I told about my getting kicked out of organized religion, orthodoxy in Tennessee, and coming up here and finding recovery. Been here for 15 years in recovery, and how my organized religion, much that had to do with that, was deconstructed. It was, you know what I mean by that? It was just kind of torn down. I divorced myself from much of it. And, well, really, it divorced me. And so it was, and it wasn't amicable. it was ugly. I was angry, and they didn't care. And so it's like, yeah, well, it works out good for me. But God had a string on my heart, and God pulled me back in. And so last week we talked about how I've reconstructed prayer, or I would say more like it's been reconstructed in me. I don't know that I did it. I think God more did it. And so I wanted to talk tonight a little bit about the Bible and how that was deconstructed and then reconstructed. And I realize we're short on time, and so I just want to be careful with that. But I had a little Bible sitting on the roll-top desk at home that is tattered and torn, about ready to fall apart. It was given to me in 1964 from my parents. It was a little black New Testament given to me in 1964 on my sixth birthday. And I was going to bring it, and I just couldn't. I thought, no, if something will happen to it, it'd break my heart. So imagine me holding this little tattered and torn black New Testament. It was New Testament plus the Psalms and Proverbs. Had pictures in it. You love a Bible with pictures, had pictures in it, and had places where I had randomly gone through with a pen and circled words because I thought it made me look, I didn't know what the words were, but I just circled them, and it was like, now if somebody finds this Bible, they'll think I'm a scholar. But anyway, I talked to Robbie all week off and on about this, and I thought, how do I do this tonight? I just want you to know that this book has been my whole life. I was given this book when I was little bitty, and I've never known life without this book. I read it every day. When I learned how to read, I read it every day. It was read in our household. I went to children's ministries on Wednesday night. I went to Bible school in the summer. I went to every Sunday school class. I went to every Sunday morning service. I went to every Sunday evening service. And all of this was under the tutelage and teaching of my father. And you've heard that I have had issues with my father, but as a pastor and a biblical teacher, he was second to none. Personally, as a dad, he didn't know how to handle me, or I didn't know how to handle him or something. I don't know what happened there. But anyway, we've worked that out. It's all good. But he's a consummate Bible teacher. And I grew up in Wilmore, Kentucky, which some of y'all know what that means and some of you don't. That's called the Holy City because it has Asbury College, a Christian college, and it has Asbury Seminary. They're not related, just have the same name, but they're not related to each other at all. It has Asbury Seminary, which is where you go get your Master's in Divinity, just seminary. So I grew up in that town, and the guy that pumped my gas was an evangelist. The guy I bought my groceries from was an evangelist. The people I mowed their yards and dated their daughters and delivered their papers, they were all Bible teachers, Bible profs. That's where I grew up. That's the context I grew up in. So the Bible was the book. I either was reading the Bible or I was reading books about the Bible even before I got in college. So my dad and I would have lengthy discussions about specific scriptures and this and that. So when I got in college, I took profoundly life-changing classes with Victor Hamilton and with James Hamilton. They weren't a lot of similar names, but they're not kin. From him and from different ones where I went 20 foot deeper with scripture. And then I went across the street to the seminary where, my gracious, we studied the Greek language, we studied the Hebrew language, we studied I mean, you dive in deep, deep. You get the cultural context. You get to know the authors of the books. You get to know what each word means and what the verb tense means and all this stuff. And so I dug and I dug and I dug. And I thought, how do I say this without sounding like I'm tooting my horn? I just want you to know where I've been with this book, okay? That's all I'm doing is letting you know. This has been the only book in my life, my whole life. This has been it for me. But when the church kicked me out and I said, F you, God, and had that little rebellion spit spat with him, I thought, I'm not going to read the Bible anymore. Forget it. I'm not going to read it. So I put it away, and they were sitting on my shelf just gathering dust. I didn't read them for a while. The problem was is the stories and the truth was already there. It had already taken root in me. And I couldn't get away from this God who loved me and the stories about people in Scripture who had done the same thing I was doing. You know, flipping God off and getting angry at him, and he just keeps coming like a dog on a rabbit. You know, just keeps coming. So these stories started to mean something to me. But anyway, so in the meantime, I rekindled this friendship with Wayne. And much the same thing had happened. Wayne Hunter, Melinda's his wife here, he's passed on several years ago. Some of y'all don't know, but he's passed on. But he was my closest friend, and so we became partners in crime because he had gone through the same college, the same seminary, and had been in the same denomination. So we were all geared up together, and we came together in the same town, and we started asking the same questions of the same document. And we started coming up with the same answers as each other. And he would say, you know, I've been studying over here, and I've discovered this to be true. And I'd say, yeah, if that's true, then this is true. And he'd say, yeah, and if that's true, then this would be true. So we would, you know, and we're, I don't know how to say this without it sounding wrong. We're not two shade tree theologians. You get what I'm saying? We paid our dues. We paid our money to learn how to study this document. So it's not like we were batting around theories just or throwing mud against the wall to see what'll stick. We were really digging into this. And so there's several conclusions that we reached together, and then I've kept exploring since he's been gone. I get his approval in my little red truck when I'm riding to town. I have conversations with him, and he says, "Yeah, you're right, Wendell. We got this." You know, I figure if I wreck, then I'm wrong. If I make it to work, then it's his approval. Does that work for you? Anyway, so some of the conclusions I've come up with are this. One is, the story of Scripture was written by multiple authors over an unbelievable lengthy period of time. They did not collaborate with each other. And people say, yeah, but God wrote it. He did it. They didn't have to collaborate with each other. He just moved their hand, you know. They were you remember the old feather quills that you wrote with? They were just the quill. He was the ink, and he moved their hand. So they were just robots. That theory breaks apart on so many levels that God just dictated it, and they were mindless robots writing it. If you want to talk about it afterwards, we'll talk about it. But I don't need to get into that. But it just doesn't hold water. That holds intellectually, theologically, scripturally, it just doesn't hold water that God dictated the whole thing. So we have all these different personalities who wrote down their experience with God, their life with God, and they wrote it down in their own way and in their own tongue. You know, some had really good Hebrew, some didn't. Some had really good Greek, some didn't. Some of the New Testament's written in Aramaic. I don't know if you knew that. But and some of their grammar's great, and some of them are really bad writers. They don't even know how to make a right sentence. But here's the deal. I've spent my whole life with this document. I've poured myself into this document. And I've come to the conclusion that if you have to get a degree, an MDiv, and learn how to read Greek and Hebrew in order to understand this story, something's wrong with the story. You didn't see that one coming, did you? Something's wrong with the story. If the power of the story coming through all these different authors down through all this time, if the power of the truth of the story of God's love toward humanity is not strong enough and not clear enough to be understood by anybody who takes the time to read the story, we don't have a good story. I thought I'd get an amen or something on that one. Are you getting what I'm saying? You don't have to go to school. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a scholar. And I paid all this money to learn this. But coming out at the end, I'm thinking, if you read this story, and I'm going to tell you in a minute how I've chose to read it, and then you can do whatever you want to with it. But the story of God's love for humanity is so profound, so deep, so life-changing that it would take a blind, deaf, and dumb rock not to pick it up, not to be able to see it and understand it, because it's just so clear. Now, some people are going to say, yeah, we got the best document. It's better than the Quran. It's better than the whatever, than the Buddhist and the Hindus and all that stuff. I've not read those in detail. I have some. I've studied comparative religions. And I would never say that ours is better than theirs. What I would say is ours presents a God who makes way more sense to me than any of the other ones. It just makes sense the way this story plays out. Now, if it makes sense to me, you may think, okay, maybe we ought to take a second look at it. If it makes sense to Wendell, then, you know, because he's whacked anyway. But it makes sense to me. This story makes sense to me. And the other thing is about when you read the, and see, I'm not throwing mud at these things, but when you read these other documents, it's philosophically entertaining. It's psychologically entertaining. It's intellectual entertaining. But I've never found any of it to pull at my heart, to heal my heart, to draw me into a deeper relationship with my Creator. It's interesting reading, but when I read the story of Scripture, I find myself being drawn in to this God who loves me and loves all of us and is not willing that any should perish. I'm drawn into this God. So, okay, two things. So what I've done, and they taught me how to read under a microscope. You tell me the verb tense of that Hebrew word. You tell me the, you know, what does that Greek word mean in that sentence there? Paul says it here and Matthew says it over there, but they mean two different things. Tell me the difference. I've done all that microscopic work. I've done all that stuff. I've looked at little verses and parts of words and endings of verbs. I've done all that microscopic work and found it to be only minimally helpful. The Bible is not a book of detail. That may mess some people up. God did not write it to be detailed because some people are not detailed people, hence they miss the truth. See what I'm saying? God wrote this big, broad story that can be understood by everybody and can woo the hearts of everybody. So what I've done, even though I was trained in the microscopic work, I was trained in the lab. There you go. I was trained in the lab to do this microscopic work, and God came along after this divorce, and he pulled me back in. He said, dude, let's take a road trip. Let's take a road trip and get up on a mountain and get a panoramic view and look at the story from a distance, as far away as you can get it, thousands of years. Just look at them at a glance and tell me what you see. And so I started looking at the whole story of the Old Testament. I started looking at the whole story of the New Testament. I thought, oh, my gracious, I'm seeing things I've never seen before. And so you've heard my recommendation. Okay, let me back up a little bit on that. And I'm not slamming anybody. I'm just saying, here's where I am right now. I have people who say, but what do you think this verse means? What do you think what so-and-so says over here? I don't believe so-and-so is right because it says this over in this verse. And what I used to do is to find another verse to counter it. Really? Now what I do is they say, well, there's this verse over in Mark that says blah, blah, blah. And I say, do you know Mark? Do you know Mark? Do you know what? You have to know Mark before you know what Mark means by that word or that sentence. Don't tell me that you're going to use this verse to prove your point if you don't know the author. And I don't mean conceptually. I mean experientially. You know him. You could pick him out in a crowd. At least you could smell his aftershave. I know that guy. You would recognize his voice. So how do you do that? So what I chose to do, and I mean, if you don't want to do this, you don't have to. It's vigorous. It's time consuming. And you know what I'm going to say. What I chose to do is to take the book of Mark and read it like a novel one night in 20 minutes. Because you can do it in 20 or 30 minutes. Do not stop. Do not take notes. Do not scratch your chin. You know, don't take a potty break. Leave your cell phone behind. Read it like a novel. Put it down. Walk away and do something else. Chew some gum. Do something. when you have the energy and the time to do it again, pick it up and do the same thing again. And then do it again, and then do it again, and then do it again. Until you finally think, I know this guy. I sense his pulse. I sense his heart. I sense where he's coming from. I recognize his tone of voice by the way he writes. And you think, I can't do that. I'm not a scholar. That's the beauty of it. You don't have to be a scholar. Do you know that old-time telegraph operators, you know, they knew who was on the other end. They couldn't see who it was. There's no picture. There's no visual. But they could sense by the cadence of it and the content of it, oh, that's Charlie. That's Charlie right in there. It was hard to fake people out because the people who had been there for years were like, no, that's not, he's trying to tell me he's Charlie, but that's not Charlie. His cadence is not right. That's what I'm talking about. You take these authors in Scripture and you read, like John, for instance. He's got the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Revelation of John. People try to tell me all the time, I can tell the future because Revelation says so and so. Whoa, time out. Time out. Do you know John? Have you studied the Gospel of John? Have you read the Epistles of John? Do you know this dude? Don't tell me you know what he's saying in Revelation until you know who this guy is. Because once I got to know John well, Revelation meant something totally different than it did years ago. So you catching what I'm saying? If you're not willing to invest the time, I don't know what to tell you. But if you really want to know Scripture, you've got to know the people who wrote the Scripture. You've got to understand the voices, the personalities, the approach. Because I'm looking at Ben. If you get him over in the corner some way and take an hour and say, tell me your God story. Tell me your God story. You tell me what it's like. And then you take another hour with Brian and do the very same thing. We have the very same God, but we have two completely different stories of his relationship with God and his relationship with God. And so these authors had completely different experiences with God. God doesn't change, but their experiences with God do. That's the beauty of the story. That's because everybody gets to look at God from a little angle, different angle, and we get the benefit of that. We get to read all these different people look at. Okay, so running out of time. So let me tell you, real quick, okay? So here's the deal. Here's what the Bible means to me. I'm going to tell as fast as I can. Here's what the Bible means to me. So God's sitting for all eternity with his Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, okay? I don't know what the angel thing was, and I don't know what the Lucifer thing was. We'll leave that for another time. I don't know. But God's sitting there, and he's saying, man, don't we have a lot of love here? Total cooperation, total love and affection in the Trinity. You know, nobody ever disagrees with anybody. We're all good all the time on everything we ever, you know, here we are. And this goes on for an eternity. And God says, you know what? I wonder what this would look like in the face of mutiny. I wonder what this kind of love would look like faced with rebellion, faced with jealousy, faced with arrogance, faced with deceit, faced with betrayal. I wonder what this would look like. So he makes creatures in his image. And they start out as little babies. I know they were in adult bodies according to the story, but the mind and the heart of a little baby. You don't run around naked and unashamed unless you got the mind and the heart of a little baby. I ain't doing that around you, I'm sorry. And please don't do that around me. But you see little babies do it all the time and they don't think anything about it. So we get here as little children and we're running around naked and unashamed with each other. And finally we discover, whether it was a real fruit tree or not, I really don't care. The truth of the matter is one day we discovered the difference between right and wrong. And we chose to do wrong. One day, whatever, however seriously or literalistically you want to take this story, I don't really care. But the truth of the matter is that sometime along the line, humanity discovered what it was to choose to do wrong. And choose to be something they weren't. And the conversation between the serpent and Eve was, God has cheated you. Remember that? She tried to make her think that he'd... And then he said, do you realize you can be more than human? So I'm going to make God less than God is, and I want to give you the offer to be more than human. Two huge problems. Let's make God less, and let's make you more. And so she said, sure, let's do that. Instantly, instead of the graph going this way, it went this way. She was instantly dehumanized, blaming people, hiding, ashamed. She became less than human. Boom, just in an instant, less than human. And So, I mean, I don't want to take that and go too far with it. So, sin, to me, is dehumanizing either myself or somebody else, or it's de-godding God. I made up that word. It's either making God something more or less than what he is. That's sin. It's not breaking a law. It's not breaking a rule. It's making myself or somebody else less than human, and it's making God more or less than God. The rest of the story, is God trying to raise us up as little kiddos, the children of Israel. And he gives them sandbox rules, you know. This is how you get rid of mold so it doesn't kill you. These are foods you shouldn't eat because they're going to hurt you. This is how to live life without killing each other or killing yourself. So he raises them up through the child years, the toddler years, and they get about to the time of David, and they look at God and they say, "We want the keys to the car. All of our friends have cars. We want the keys to, I mean king, I'm sorry, not car. We want a king." Sound like a teenager, doesn't it? Everybody else got a king. Why can't we have a king? We're not cool at school because we go and we don't have a king. You know, everybody else got king. So he gives them a king, and then the turmoil of the teenage year. Look at that part of the scripture. It's turmoil like teenagers. And God shows up with chocolates at the front door like Hosea and his hooker wife. Remember that? That was a little crassly said, but anyway. Remember that? He's trying to win us back like a teenager. I'm so, you know, I love you so much. I know you cheated on me, but please come back, you know. We have all kinds of, the prophets do all kind of crazy, drastic things that teenagers do to God trying to woo these people back. And finally, and the Bible even says in the fullness of time, he says, okay, what I'm going to do is my kids have grown up to adult level. I'm going to go live with them eye to eye. I'm going to become one of them. And so he comes to the earth in the form in Jesus, and he lives life with us all those years, 30-some years, eyeball to eyeball as a human. And Jesus is so different from the Old Testament, and people, they want to say, well, it's the new covenant and the old covenant. I used to think that. I really don't think that's what it is. Jesus was like, okay, this is what I'm trying to tell you. This is how God wants to relate to you as his adult children. Everything's changed. And remember the example I've used of Drano? Remember that? In the Old Testament, when we were little kids, do not touch the Drano. You come to the New Testament, and God looks at Peter in that dream, and he says, we got a neighbor over here, Cornelius, who's got a clogged drain. Go get the Drano and help him unclog his drain. We're not supposed to touch Drano. You told us. No. You're adults now. This is totally different. This is how adult children relate I want to relate to my adult children. And so God changed everything. And then, we never have enough time. So then, the icing on the cake is for God not to just be one of us, but to say, and guess what? It's better that I go away. You think this is cool, me being one of you? There's a step up from this. There's something even better than this. I'm going to come, and I'm going to live in you. I've been with you. He says that in the last of John. I've been with you, but now I'm going to be in you. And I'm going to live life with you as your partner. You used to be my servants. Now you're my friend. Look all this stuff up. These are some of the last things Jesus said. You used to be my servants. Now you're my friend. You are my partners. I am your partner in life. And so, okay, so now when I look at Scripture, I see that God was preparing us as humanity for this. You know, God has this great plan, we always say. And I always want to say, what was it? What is the plan? Nobody can give me a clear answer. That I don't know. He's going to ride in on a horse or something. I don't know. But I think the plan is God is just raising humanity up so he can relate to us and love us adult to adult. That's his plan. That's what he wants to do. And so that's the era we're in now. So we either relate to him as adults or we don't. So here's the thing. And I think from what I've said that you'll get this question. I'm still not sure we will, because Robbie and I both were like, I'm not sure that's going to work. So I used to live life thinking I worked for God. I'm seeing Melinda shaking, so I'm just going to use her as a guinea pig. So Melinda's lonely, so I go see Melinda and comfort her because I'm working for God. I don't care as much about Melinda as I do about this is what God told me to do. Like I read a verse and it told me to go do this, so I'm going to go do this. Now, I'm not going to let on to her that I don't care, but I'm doing this because I work for God. Do you get what I'm saying? You get the import of that, to what that feels like. I tell my wife I love her. You look so nice today. Why you do that? Well, because this verse says to love your wife, so I'm going to do that. What if she finds out that I did it because the verse told me? I'm working for God here. See? See where I'm kind of overemphasizing. Now I believe I don't work for God. I live life with God. That's what the Holy Spirit is my partner. I live life with God. So now I wake up in the morning and I say, God, what do you want to do today? And he says, well, and I hate to keep picking on Melinda, but she's a good sport. She's my sister. So I wake up and I look over at the Holy Spirit and I say, what do you want to do today? He says, well, what do you want to do today? I don't know. He said, well, you know, Melinda's kind of lonely. What do you think? And I think, you know, I care about Melinda. I care a lot about Melinda. Let's go see her. Not me go see her for you, but let's go see her and see if we can't love on her just a little bit and give her a better day. Do you see the difference? I don't go with any kind of load on my shoulders. I don't go handcuffed to some kind of obligation. I simply go because I'm living life with a loving God who says, you want to do this together? Okay, let's go do this together. Jesus said, the Son has come to set us free. That's freedom. That's freedom. It's like Uber freedom. So, Jesus, thank you for this. That's my prayer tonight.